The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening to study in the word of God. We are going to be studying in Galatians chapter 5 as part of our review. We've been working on the review for some time now, and I think it really is beneficial to do this because we go back and we see all the different things that we've had a chance to learn while we've been studying this book. We can bring out some additional aspects of those things that maybe we didn't talk about as we were going through it verse by verse. It's just easier to get the big picture as we do a review like this, so I think it really has value. Before we dive back in, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to make sure that we are, in fact, properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. This silent prayer gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed. But one way or the other, it's a great opportunity to humble ourselves and yield to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who helps us understand all truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with one more opportunity to meet here at the church. We thank you for all the logistical grace provisions that made this possible. Help us to not ever take these things for granted. I thank you for the prayer meeting that we just had, the opportunity to lift these matters up before the throne of grace because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask now that as we take this time to consider the truth of your word, that you will bless it. Help each and every one of us to focus our attention and learn exactly what we need to learn today as we grow closer to you, grow stronger in our faith, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, before we jump back into the study, this is something I would do on Sunday morning, but I'm not going to be here Sunday morning. So we're going to do it now. In Proverbs chapter 30, we have the words of Agur, the son of Jekah, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel and Ucal, "Surely I'm more stupid than any man, and I do not have understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One." Verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." What is his name or his son's name? It's right there in Proverbs 30. If you're ever wanting to remember, where is it in the Old Testament where it specifically talks about God's son? Now, interestingly, I had a great conversation. Again, I would share this on a Sunday morning, except that I'm not going to be here. But I had lunch yesterday with Pastor Bob, and we had a chance to talk about this for a little bit. And this I was unaware of, that modern day Judaism, what we have in Judaism today, is not really based on the Old Testament, because on the basis of the Old Testament, on the basis of verses like this and others, by the way, the rabbis for years, the rabbis taught the idea that there was multiple centers of power within the Godhead, and they didn't call it the Godhead, but the idea was that it wasn't just one center of power. And they took verses like this, and they were open to the idea of God and his son. They didn't argue with that. They had no problem with it until Jesus came. And when Jesus came and he claimed to be the Messiah, and they pushed back against that whole idea, they rewrote all of that. And what I didn't even realize is that the modern day Judaism is based more on the Talmud than it is on the Old Testament. They base it on the writings in the Talmud. And in fact, they would have more of a kinship, interestingly. It makes no sense when you think of it in terms of politics or world events. They would have more in terms of kinship with the Muslims as monotheistic. They actually look at us and view us as polytheistic because we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That they believe we're polytheistic. But what I'm getting at is the rabbis themselves would look at a passage like this and understand the idea of God and His Son. They didn't have a problem with that until Jesus came. And when Jesus came and claimed to be the Son of God, all of that changed. All of that changed. So really, they don't, if you talk to somebody in modern day Judaism, they really don't call back to the Old Testament for their views on things. They really call back to the Talmud, that's the writings. That's the rabbinical writings, the Talmud. And so I did not know that. I did not realize that. But this is a great verse to have in your arsenal. Proverbs 30, verse 4. It's clearly talking about God, and it talks about God's Son. Anyway, the next verse, by the way, is pretty good, too. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. That's a pretty good verse. But my point being, I learned a lot more about modern Judaism. And again, it's different than what it would have been. It was different than what that faith would have looked like prior to the coming of Jesus. It's changed a lot. And they have done everything they can, like, for instance, not teaching Isaiah 53, other things of that nature. They've done everything they can to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, when the evidence is so overwhelmingly strong that they're foolish, really, to do what they're doing. But that's how it goes, right? That's how it goes. But I did not recognize that it was so based in the Talmud, the writings of the Talmud, as opposed to Old Testament. They don't really focus on the Old Testament. And it really reminds me, in a way, of Catholicism, because Catholics are more interested in what comes from the Pope, what comes from the various priests, right? What is it that they say? We don't have to go to the Bible to look at it. What does my priest say? What does the Pope say? If the Pope says that you can go to heaven without even believing in God, then that's what the truth. They're looking at that as the truth, right? Some of them don't, right? Some of them push back. But my point being, there's a very similar vein there, where they're more interested in the traditions of Catholicism, just like the Jews are more interested in the traditions of Judaism, as opposed to what the scriptures actually say. And really, those are all the kind of things that is what brought Luther to the point of saying, no, sola scriptura, what does the scripture say? And that was why the Reformation did what it did regarding Catholicism. Now, Judaism is a whole other thing, right? And by the way, as you remember from when we taught on cults and religions, I actually taught Judaism as a religion. And remember also that there's really two categories of Judaism, if you will. One of them is the one where they follow the Talmud that I was just talking about, and that would be actually the more orthodox. That's actually the more orthodox side of Judaism. The other side of it is a social system. It's all about social welfare kind of projects. It really has little to do with the Bible or the Talmud or any of it. Judaism has a whole separate side to it that is more the more liberal wing of Judaism that really is all about social programs and social justice and all that kind of thing. It has little at all. And you would think that would be a modern thing when I mentioned something like social justice. No, that's what it's been for a while now. Judaism, the liberal side of Judaism, has been that way for a while. Well, back to our study. This is a review of what we covered on Sunday morning, new material, verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5. A hindrance here. You were progressing well. Who hindered you from following the tenets of the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I myself have confidence regarding you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? If that were the case, then the offense of the cross has been eliminated. I wish that those who are disturbing you would even castrate themselves. Again, very strong language. By the way, and I mentioned, as I mentioned on Sunday, we have the one who's disturbing you, and we have the ones, those that are disturbing you. So there's clearly a group of Judaizers that are causing trouble in the Galatian churches. But the one particular person that Paul is calling out in the first part of this here, The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment. Clearly, there's one person that's kind of a leader of the pack, if you will. And so he highlights that individual, even though he doesn't know his name. All right, this is all review. It's important in the Christian life of faith to run well, to make good progress. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 9 and Hebrews 12. Things which could hinder our walk of faith are often out of our control, but what we allow to persuade us is entirely within our control. And we looked at a bunch of passages, all the way from Acts to Philippians to 2 Timothy 1:12, looking at different things, people who were persuaded or not persuaded. But if you think about that, a lot of things that can come in to our walk of faith that could provide some sort of a hindrance, a lot of times that stuff's out of our control, which stuff that happens to us that we don't invite. I mean, we could talk about sin. When it comes to sin, often when it comes to sin, we actually invite it ourselves, right? We have our own particular sin nature, which has particular weaknesses and strengths, and often we bring sin into the picture ourselves. But I'm just talking about hindrances. I'm talking about things that come along, a hindrance. But how you respond to that is up to you. What you allow to persuade you is entirely within your control. If, let's say, somebody walked into this church and started making proclamations about certain things. I can use that example I've used of the guy that was the King James only guy at Austin Bible Church. Walks in and starts saying all that kind of stuff. Well, that could be seen as a hindrance to what we're doing here. At the same time, are you going to listen to him? Are you going to allow that person to persuade you to take that view? Are you going to look at that and go, I think I know better than that? You have the control. You are in control of what persuades you and what doesn't. The things that you hear, the things that you see, often some of that stuff is out of your control. But what you allow to persuade you is entirely within your control. We must be careful to protect ourselves from the leaven of false teaching, which can easily permeate the entire church. And it happens. Often, so what you've seen, and you guys may even know of specific examples, what you will see is you will have somebody come in, like I'm talking about, somebody come into a local church, start spreading that kind of leaven, and what you end up with, like I can give you another example, by the way. Somebody could come in here and start pushing Calvinism on us, right? The 5-point Calvinism on us. Pastor Bob jokes and says he's a 12-point Calvinist. I say I'm a 0-point Calvinist. I don't agree with any of the 5 points of Calvinism. Now the idea of once saved, always saved, I believe in that, but the five points of Calvinism, the tulip stuff, is ridiculous. But where I'm going with this is somebody could come in here and do that, right? And then the next thing you know, all of a sudden we've got roughly half of our congregation that thinks this person is telling the true story, and that Pastor Cliff doesn't know what he's talking about. And the next thing you know, you got a church split. The next thing you know, half the people in the church are leaving. And that kind of thing happens all the time. But you have the ability to protect yourselves from that. And the number one thing that protects you from that is knowing the Word of God. Right? Knowing the Word of God. The more you know from the Word of God, the more ammunition you have against that kind of false teaching. If you don't know anything about the Bible, somebody can come in here and say something and you're going to go, oh, really? But if you know the Bible well, you're not going to be able to be pushed over. Obviously, the Holy Spirit has to be with us on that as well. I don't mean to diminish his ministry in that. One very important way to do that is for teachers to communicate the truth of God's Word and be confident that believers will adopt the doctrines of truth and reject the false teaching. That's what I was just talking about. Philippians 3. Those who teach false doctrines will face judgment from God. 2 Peter chapter 2. The message that Christ completed salvation on the cross is an offense or a stone of stumbling to the Jews. Well, for a number of reasons, right? They reject him as the Messiah in the first place. But the reality is they have a whole other idea about how things work. If you look at the way the Judaizers approach it, really, where does righteousness come from? From my good deeds, from following the law, right? That's the idea. Think about it. That's what it is. It's a merit-based system. And what we're talking about is a non-meritorious system. And people don't like that. It's an offense. If you add works to the grace gospel, then the message is no longer offensive. And we don't want to do that. You say that's one of the obstacles to me giving the gospel. It's one of the obstacles to me witnessing is that people find it offensive when I give the gospel. Okay? The Bible tells you they're going to find it offensive. Be prepared for that. People are going to find it offensive. It's interesting. One of the things Pastor Bob and I had a great conversation about this. One of the things he likes to do, if you don't know Pastor Bob, then you don't know this fact. His absolute 100% favorite restaurant in the whole world is Pluckers. 100%. He goes to Pluckers more than anybody I know. So much so that they have a plaque up in the one up near where he lives. He's been to every Pluckers restaurant that exists. He's eaten everything on the Pluckers menu. I could go on. I won't. But where I'm going with this is when what they have is if you're a Pluckers reward member guy and whatnot, you pull up your their app on your phone, and when you go to get whatever free thing, a lot of times what you have is you can get free appetizers or free dessert or something. And when you go to do it on your phone, there's a button you click that says redeem. Right, so you click this redeem button, and then up comes the code that you give them, and then they put it in. And every time he does that, he says, you know what, I'm getting ready to click the redeem button. Do you know what that means? And a lot of times they'll say, I don't know what it means. He says, well, have you been redeemed? Right, and most of the time they'd have no idea what he's talking about. No idea what he's talking about. And then he explains it to him, of course, that Christ redeemed us on the cross and so on. And most of the time, either one of two things happens. Either they're like, oh, brother, right? They don't say that, but you can see it, right? You can see it in their body language, like, oh, brother, it's one of these guys. Or they're like, I don't know what that means. And that's the two reactions you get. But recently, he's actually gotten some really wonderful reactions. So he keeps doing it, even though nobody reacts the right way, he keeps doing it. And he said, just recently, I wasn't there for this, but just recently he did it, and he looked at the wait person. I don't remember if it was a male or female. I don't remember, but he looked at the wait person and said, have you been redeemed? And that they looked right back and said, by the blood of the Lamb. And he was excited, and he had this great conversation. Well, when I was at the restaurant with him last month, the individual that was waiting on us, and it was a guy, that he had been saved, and he knew exactly what redeemed was, and we ended up having a good conversation. So you never know, right? You never know. You got to keep getting out there with it, because a lot of times just talking about that kind of thing, people are either offended or they don't even know. It's amazing. This one waitress we had, she had never even really heard about Jesus at all. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we're talking about a grown adult. No idea who Jesus was. But the message is going to be offensive to people. Just, we don't want to water it down, do we? I hope we don't want to add works to it and change it and somehow make it where it's acceptable to people. It's going to be offensive to people. We need to recognize that. Yeah. Well, yeah. So that's the old prosperity gospel, right? The idea that if you do believe in Jesus, then you're never going to hit another speed bump. Your car's never going to run out of gas. You're going to have, everything's going to be perfect. You're going to get promoted in your job. Yeah, all that's going to happen. And then and if it doesn't, it's your fault, right? That's the real part of the prosperity gospel that makes me nuts, is they teach that if you are not succeeding in all of those ways, then it's your fault. You have a sin problem. You lack faith. They'll tell you all these different reasons why those things are happening. And it's awful. All right, this is new material, liberty and fulfilling the law, verses 13 through 15. For you yourselves were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but instead, through love, continually serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But since you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Let's look at some principles. As a reminder, prior to our salvation, all of us were slaves of sin. We didn't even know it. We didn't really realize it, but that's what we were. Romans 6:20 says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were not bound by righteousness. Think about that for a second. That's a powerful statement if you remember when we talked about this from Romans. I mean, when I was an unbeliever, when I was 16 years old, I mean, I was just satisfying the pleasures of the flesh. I was living for myself, right? I was just doing anything and everything. I heard some flack from my mom, so I definitely heard some flack from her. But I could tell a really bad story there, but I won't. But the truth of the matter was what was the standard I was living according to? The standard in my mind was whatever I enjoyed, right? Whatever made me feel good. That's what I was going to do. Whatever was my particular thing. I wasn't bound to righteousness at all. And it doesn't say if you were slaves of sin. It says when you were slaves of sin. All of us were. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, this passage. Let me spread this out a little bit here. This passage starts out so bad and then turns really wonderful. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And that's the passage that I highlighted, but I have to go on. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I don't even need to go on. It starts out talking about what we once were, but a merciful God rescued us out from that. So that's where we all came from. And we, by the way, it's very important not to forget that. It's very important not to forget who we all were. When we were saved, we were set free from the bondage of sin. We're no longer in that bondage. Romans 6, 17, and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of sound teaching to which you were entrusted. Having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. And that's the ideal scenario, right? If we go off on a walkabout, then we find ourselves right back indulging the sin, but that sin nature. But that, this is the reality of this is how our Christian life is supposed to look. That we were slaves of sin, but now we're obedient from the heart to sound teaching with which we've been entrusted. And having been set free from sin, we became enslaved to righteousness. That's how it's supposed to work. Righteousness is supposed to be our guide, actually. It's what we want to do is follow the righteous standard of God. As believers, we have the indwelling of the Spirit and the associated liberty. Galatians 4, 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, calling out, Abba, Father. Had an interesting discussion with Scott about Scott DeWeese about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we talk about the indwelling in the body, right? The body is the temple of the Spirit. But this verse says, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And if you think about it, if I were to die physically right now, what happens? My soul and my spirit go to be with the Father, the Son, so on in heaven. And where is the Spirit? What about the Spirit that's in my heart? Does that change? Do I maintain the Spirit? Does the Spirit go with me? Think about the rapture for a second. The language of the rapture is that when all those people are taken up in the rapture, that now the Holy Spirit has been removed from the earth. And so I think the idea of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, right? He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. I think that idea talks about, so in other words, that indwelling encompasses not just the body, but the soul. We have the indwelling of the Spirit even in our souls. We have associated liberty with that in 2 Corinthians 3:17. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We've been granted great liberty, great freedoms. So we should understand that. We should not allow ourselves to become enslaved to man-made systems. We should not allow ourselves to become enslaved to a God-given system that no longer applies to us, as in the Mosaic Law. We shouldn't allow ourselves to become enslaved. However, we are enslaved. I hope you understand that. We are enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. And that slave, that slave status, if you will, is a slave status that involves incredible freedoms. In the serving of the Lord, we have amazing freedoms. So I want you to understand the freedom, the liberty that we have in Christ, the liberty that we have as Spirit-indwelled believers to serve the Lord in so many different ways. God has called us to live a life of freedom consistent with the liberty we already positionally possess. This is what you need to understand. Positionally, we've already been set free. But do you live that way? Are you living? And that's, by the way, that's a huge question for our Christian lives, that it's across the board. If you look at what we have in terms of position, our position possessions, if you will, if you look at all of that, are we living our lives in accordance with that? In other words, I am presently seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Am I living in accordance with that? I should be. Positionally, I'm already set free. I have been set free. My sin nature has been crucified with Christ. But do I live like that? That's the question. We've been invited. This idea is we've been invited to this life of freedom. You can either accept the invitation or not. However, these freedoms are not given to us so we can indulge the flesh. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Do this as free men, and not regarding freedom as a concealment for evil, but think about your freedom as a bond slaves of God." And that's what I was talking about. We are bond slaves. We are to be bond slaves of God. And as bond slaves, you would think, see, we've become so oriented to the idea of slavery because of the history of our nation that we think of slavery as the opposite of freedom. We have this picture of slaves as being totally not free. They're owned by somebody and they're treated harshly, and we've got these pictures. We've all got these pictures in our mind of what it means to be a slave. The Bible presents being a bond slave of God as a position of freedom. Freedom. And we're not to use those freedoms as concealment for evil, but instead our freedom should be used in service to God. That's the other way you can read that. When it says, think about your freedom as bond slaves of God, think about using your freedom in serving God. That's what it means. That's the same thing. Think about using your freedom to serve God, the freedoms that we have as bond slaves. Nor are we to abuse our freedoms by causing a fellow believer to stumble. That's very important. But take care that this liberty of yours is not somehow becoming a stumbling block to the weak. And that's the whole thing we looked at. 1 Corinthians 8, by the way, is the parallel passage to Romans 14. If you hear me say it, whenever somebody brings up something, I always say, well, that's a Romans 14 issue. I always reference Romans 14. But 1 Corinthians 8 is the exact same idea. And what it talks about is all these amazing freedoms that we have as Christians in the Christian life that we live. We've been set free. We have incredible freedoms. But if we use our freedoms in such a way that it causes a brother or a sister to stumble, what have we done? Is that going to glorify the Lord? Is that edifying to our brother or sister? No. Is that glorifying the Lord? No. So we got to think about that for a second. So, and I often, it's worth having this conversation, because if you take this to the nth degree and you overdo it, what you can say is, well, I don't really want to do anything, because if I do anything, it might be offensive to my brother or sister. And that's not what Paul teaches. What Paul teaches in Romans 14 and what he teaches in 1 Corinthians 8, in Romans 14, is that once you understand that something you're doing is bothersome to a brother or a sister in Christ, now you have a chance to make a decision. Are you going to say, no, I'm free to do that? That's your problem, not mine. You need to go learn your Bible. Right? That's the attitude we could take. Or you could take the attitude, you know what, I do have the freedom to do that, but this is something that's offending my brother or sister, so I'm not going to do that. Around them, I'm not going to do it. Right? Think about that. So the reality of it is, it's when we find out that something we're doing becomes offensive to someone. Now, I'll be honest with you. At some point, if you have, let's just say we have one particular individual that we know that seems to be very reactive. You remember we had the teaching on responding versus reacting. And you got somebody that you know that's a brother or sister in Christ, and they're very reactive, and it seems like almost anything and everything you do around them seems to offend them, right? Whatever it is, it's all within your realm of freedom in Christ, and yet it seems like you offend them at every turn. At some point, you have to say to yourself, well, you know, I think I need to be praying for this individual that they can grow, because where they are spiritually, it makes it where I almost can't even be around them. You know, it becomes almost difficult to be around them because anything and everything I do. I mean, there are people. I don't know if you've heard about individuals like this, but there are people who literally, Christians, who literally will be offended by humor. I'm not talking about blue humor. I'm not talking about blue. I'm talking about just humor, because they'll even tell you, I have heard this, they'll even tell you, Jesus never laughed. So humor is evil. So you can't, you go around them and you just crack a joke, and maybe it's a really good dad joke, right? And they don't like it. They're offended by it. Well, at some point you got to say, you know, I can't, this person needs to grow in their faith. And you don't throw that in their face, right? You don't tell them, well, you just need to grow up. But you do pray for them, and you try to figure out how to deal with them the best you can. But we don't want to totally lock ourselves up where we don't feel like we can do anything. But at the same time, if you know something bothers someone, then you need to make an adjustment. Instead, our freedom should be used to serve one another in the sphere of love. That is, I will preach that until the day the Lord takes me home. That is how we are supposed to function. We are to serve one another in the sphere of love. 1 John 3:16 through 18, we have come to know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Honestly, if you want a good easy way to remember that verse, is it's 1 John 3:16 instead of John 3:16, right? We all know John 3:16. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. That's powerful. Let's not just talk about it. Let's do it. And understand that what John is talking about here is not just haphazard, random do-goodism, right? I mean, you've probably heard teaching where people talk about, you know, how you got all these individuals, they want to be their do-gooders and do all this kind of thing, and that's a negative thing. That's not what John's talking about here. What he's talking about is serving others, right? The brother sees his brother in need, serving the brother in deed and in truth. And that last word, truth, is so important. Because if I go out and I'm trying to do something, if I'm trying to do some deeds that are not actually in accordance with God's truth, Am I actually doing what I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing there either, am I? Notice what it says. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Don't forget the word truth there. Very important. It means we have to do what we're going to do in a way that is in accordance with God's word and honors him. This is the example that Christ himself set for us to follow. Matthew 10:43-45. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The suffering servant. He came to show us. John 13:14-15, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And that's why I love this passage, because it actually teaches two lessons. Right? If you think about the passage where he washed the feet, he said, look, you don't need a whole bath. You've already been bathed. You have a complete bath. And there he's talking about salvation. Right? You've already been bathed. Why don't we go back and look at it? Then he poured, this is verse 5 of John 13, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, this is so good. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, and for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So he's teaching about service, but he's also teaching about salvation versus really what we know as confession of sin, right? The idea, I've been completely bathed. The moment I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I was completely bathed. I don't need to be bathed. I don't need to be completely bathed all over again. But when my feet get dirty, right, when I fall into sin, I need to have my feet clean, don't I? And that's the idea of confession. So he's teaching two things at once in this, and it's great. I mean, here he is. He's talking to them, showing that he's an example and teaching them a Bible lesson at the same time. It's wonderful. Acts 20, verse 35, and everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Anybody tell me where that is in the Gospels? It's not. You notice if you look at it in the New American Standard, if it had been in the Gospels somewhere, there would have been a little deal like that right there that had a reference to where it was. It was never quoted in the Gospels, but it's quoted here. Is what Jesus said. How many other things did Jesus say that were not recorded in the Gospels? According to, is it the Gospel of John that says if we recorded everything, it would be so many books you couldn't even, it'd be more books than you could actually keep track of. But the bottom line of it all is this is something that Jesus said at some point, and it's being quoted here in the book of Acts in chapter 20. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I find that there's an interesting process that occurs as people grow in the faith. So when we first come to the Lord Jesus and place our faith in him and are born again, we still carry over a whole lot of the selfishness that we had as an unbeliever. And so there's a lot of selfishness still there. And so this lesson, it is better to give than to receive, is something we really need to learn. We need to learn to be more giving and more serving and so on and so forth. And then actually at some point as we mature along the way, and I don't know if it's adolescence or where we are in the process, but somewhere along the way, we get oriented to the idea of giving and serving, and then we actually struggle with receiving. And what I mean by that is there are a lot of Christians that when they find themselves in a position where they actually need help, they have a really hard time acknowledging that and allowing others to help them. So that's another part of maturing, right? Is getting to the point where it's okay to be helped by others when you need it. The goal in serving other believers should be to build them up in their faith always. Romans 15, 1 through 3. Now we who are strong in faith, remember this is right after Romans 14, which talked about the strong and the weak in the faith. Now we who are strong in faith ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak in faith and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So each of us, in verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Right? What are you doing? You're trying to build them up. And by the way, building somebody up doesn't necessarily mean that you give them a scripture verse. I mean, that might not be part of what you're doing. You may come alongside somebody and just give them a little bit of encouragement or something of that nature. And it's not really that you're quoting scripture in the process. You're just coming alongside and helping them through what they're going through. It's just like, to me, it's a very similar thing to a lot of the hymns that we sing. A lot of the hymns that we sing, they don't quote scripture verses exactly, but aren't they biblical concepts? Think about that. We don't sing any hymns at this church that aren't biblical concepts. And even the one we sing that's not in the hymnal, it's straight out of the book of Philippians. But my point being, when you come alongside, you don't have to think, I have to come alongside and know, I have to know verses. I have to be able to quote scripture. No, you don't. Just come alongside. Talk to them about it from what you know of your own walk of faith and so on. The goal in serving unbelievers is to win them for Christ. Clearly, 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. He's talking about win more for Christ. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, clearly, what is he talking about here? He's talking about winning some. He's talking about going out to unbelievers. That's what this is all about, that they'll get saved. The idea here, of course, we have to always emphasize, even though I think all of you in this room know this, he's not talking about engaging in sin. He's not talking about going to a strip club and throwing dollars in the air, right? He's not talking about that kind of thing. What is he talking about? He's talking about being able to meet people where they are. What about if you meet somebody and that's what they like to do, is to go hang out and go to the strip clubs? Do you go to the strip club with them? No. But you can try to relate to that person as much as you can on the basis of where they are. You can try to find common ground and talk to them and somehow communicate with them. In some cases, it's pretty hard, I'll be honest with you. There are some people, I'll be honest with you, there's some people that are so far, I feel like there's no common anything. You know, their orientation is so antithetical to mine that there's not much common ground. But you can try. You can try to find some way to talk to them about it. But not in the matter of engaging in sin. That's not what Paul's talking about there. If all we think, say, and do is governed by agape love, the law will be fulfilled in us. Romans 13:8-10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, excuse me, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no evil to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's agape love. I mean, if you think about it, it makes sense. Because if you have love for the individual, then none of those things are going to be things that you're going to be interested in being involved in. Adultery, murder, stealing, coveting. I mean, when it's interesting, you know, you got to think about this for a second. So there's a difference between coveting. Let me try to give an example. Let's say I'm gonna pick on someone here. Let's say all of a sudden Jesse gets a really cool car. I mean, a really cool car. I'm gonna make something that's cool to me anyway. Let's say he gets a 68 Malibu SS and it's a convertible and it's cherry, right? Marcia gets it. 68 Malibu SS. It's got, you know, it's just cherry. It's a convertible, the whole thing. It's absolutely cherry. I can look at that car and I can go, man, that is a really nice car. And I can appreciate what a cool car that is without coveting. Coveting is where I'm thinking, I want that thing, and I don't care if I have to hurt Marcia in the process. I want that thing. And I kind of do want that thing now that I'm talking about it. But you can admire something like that. If somebody has a nice house, you can admire their house. You can admire where they're able to live or whatever it is without coveting. Coveting is when, if you think about it, coveting is a lack of love. I mean, with coveting, you're looking at somebody and you almost have this idea. Coveting and jealousy kind of goes almost hand in hand, right? They're really close. The idea that that's somebody who, I need that, not them, right? And so there's not love involved in coveting. In this age of grace, we're no longer under the Mosaic law, but we do well to fulfill the royal law. And we've talked about this before, the Mosaic law, Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have mastery over you, for not under law but under grace. And remember, that's part of what he talks about, because how the law kind of almost incites sin within us. The royal law, and so I think it's important to recognize there is a law, if you will, that we live according to today. If, however, in James 2:8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So what that's done is that's brought forth the Old Testament loving your neighbor as yourself concept into the New Testament. And we actually, if we're going to fulfill the royal law, we are actually held to an even higher standard. What is that standard? We are actually to love as Christ loves us. That's an even higher standard, isn't it? So think about that. So don't think that because we're not under the Mosaic law that we don't have any kind of rules, if you will, that we follow. We do. We have commandments. We have rules. We have all of that. But we're not under the Mosaic law. We're living under commandments, under the royal law. And the beauty of it is, as I've said many times, you'll hear me say it over and over, when you fulfill the royal law, it's actually being fulfilled by God, not you. Because what you're doing is you have yielded. You are actually allowing God to work in and through you. You're bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit. That's how you fulfill the royal law. You don't do it yourself. It actually is God doing it through you. In a healthy congregation, agape love is the order of the day. 1 Corinthians 13:1-8. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Don't forget verse 6. All the people today that are trying to claim that they're Christians and they're talking about that Jesus is love and they have all these ideas about what that love means, they need to read verse 6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. I'm not going to rejoice in unrighteous behavior. I'm not going to rejoice in Pride Month, quite frankly. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If dissensions are allowed to creep in, believers will bite and devour one another. It's kind of a sad truth. It eventually will happen within a church. Too many times it's happened. I mean, there's recent examples. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So what is he saying here? These divisions, there's quarrels. There's biting. It happens. We don't want it to happen. I'm so thankful. I am so thankful for the way that the Lord has gathered the people that are part of this local church, that this church has not been one of cliques. It's not been one of infighting. It's not been, have we had some issues along the way? Well, yeah, we have. Absolutely, we have. But it has not been a hotbed of quarrels. This type of infighting is the result of sin natures being allowed to run amok. James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Jealousy and selfish ambition. That, to me, it's a great description of the culture we live in right there. James 4, 1 through 3. What is the source of hostility and fighting among you? Is not the source your desires that are waging war in your bodily members? You desire and do not have. You commit murder and are envious and are unable to obtain. You fight and are hostile. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may squander it on your desires. How do you think that's going to work out if you go before the throne of grace and try to ask God with the wrong motives? It's selfish, right? I'm asking for something because I want to get whatever that is for my own selfish desires. How do you think that's going to go? Believe it or not, God may actually give me what I'm asking for because he knows it's going to turn into a mess, right? So, when such dissensions, factions, and disputes are allowed to fester, a church can self-implode. I think that's pretty obvious. It's critical for the leadership of the church to recognize when such problems arise and address the issues through progressive church discipline. And when I say progressive, I don't mean like progressive the way people are using it today. I'm talking about it progresses from one stage to the next. Matthew 18, if your brother sins, verses 15 through 17, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. All right, that's one-on-one. Take him off and talk to him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Problem solved, right? It's all good. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. In other words, now it's not just you talking to him. Now there's more than one. There's two or three that are talking to this individual and saying, okay, this can't go on. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, what that's saying is, and thankfully we have not had to go through this, but what would have to be at some point is as a church, we would rebuke someone for what they're doing. And if they're unresponsive, if they're unrepentant, you know what I'm talking about, repentance, the way it really works, change of mind. If they're unrepentant and are not willing to listen to the entire church, they have to leave. It's that simple. I mean, it sounds harsh, but what happens if you don't do that? It just festers. Yeah, cancer. It's like cancer. That's exactly right. It's like cancer. It just festers. All right, this is a great place to stop. We're going to get to the spiritual fruit section, verses 16 through 26, next time, which will be Sunday morning. I don't even know. I'd have to figure it out. Sunday the 23rd, I think. Right? That sounds right, doesn't it? Sunday the 23rd. Lord willing. See, we were talking in the prayer meeting about what could potentially happen, right? Something could happen on our vacation trip or whatever else. What if the trumpet sounded, right? We've been planning this trip to Italy. We're going to go over there. We get over to Rome. We're in Rome. We're doing our thing, and all of a sudden the trumpet sounds. I mean, again, you could have two opposite reactions. You could go, wow, awesome. Or you could go, man, we were just getting ready to go see the Roman Colosseum, you know? So, anyway. You'll be back. Yeah, that's right. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this opportunity to review these things. It's just really incredible, Father, what you've given us, what you've called us to in terms of a life that we can live, and how we can function in in ways that seem like they don't make sense to this world that we live in. The idea of being a bondservant to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and yet having incredible liberties. The idea of glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through service. This world has a completely different concept. Their idea is selfish ambition. Their idea is get everything you can get as quickly as you can get it. But your word tells us otherwise, that we actually glorify Jesus when we serve one another and do it in love. And he gave us the example of how to do that. And I thank you for that. But it's just incredible the life that we can live. And I pray that you really will work on each and every one of us. That the selfishness that we still have, because all of us do, the selfishness that we still have, that you'll etch away at that so that we become more focused and fixed on you and being able to honor you through our giving and loving one another. Father, we just pray that you'll continue to help us grow little by little, here a little, there a little, one little bit at a time, that we might grow in our faith and in our relationship that we have with you. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.